are human, and therefore we forget that you are God and we're not. So this morning we have before us a very stern reminder, and I pray that as we read this reminder, it would sink into the very depths of our beings so that each one of us would be changed. Lord, I ask for miracles in this hour. I ask that not one of us leave this room the same way we walked in, but that your word would grab us and shake us and change us, that you might be honored through who we are as your people. In the name of Jesus and by his grace, amen. This Bible study this morning ties into the forum last night, so I wore my shirt to advertise this some more. I'm very concerned about the issue of world hunger, and as I've been concerned about it, more and more I'm realizing how much the scriptures give us basis for that. Yesterday, for those of you that weren't here, we looked at the call of Isaiah and saw how, as a prophet, he began with repentance. And I think it's important to start studying Isaiah at chapter 6. People wonder why his call is there rather than at the beginning of the book, but the first five chapters of the book give us the prelude into his call because they give us the main themes of the book. Chapter 1 talks about the fact that man's worship is inadequate unless he really understands his relationship with God. And as we move then towards chapter 6, there's an outlining kind of the major themes of the book of Isaiah, culminating in chapter 5, which is the very sad vineyard song, where God invests all of his time and energy in this vineyard. We're not going to have a chance to look at that chapter, but you might want to study it in your own personal quiet times. It describes God having all this incredibly careful attention paid to the vineyard, that he planted it just right and he hedged it and he built a watchtower and built the wine press and all that. And after all that work and he looks for grapes to come, they're wild grapes, which in the Hebrew literally says rotten, stinking grapes. And so it's the disappointment, it's just a pathetic song, rips your heart out, that God, who looked for his people to be a good people, they turn out to be rotten, stinking grapes. And then in chapter 6, we get his call to the ministry. Now, having started with that yesterday, today we're going to look at two chapters that deal with the issue of worship. Now, some of you know that the theme at Holden this summer has been matched up with this book by Matthew Fox called A Spirituality Named Compassion, which is a book to wade through. It's a very good struggle book. And in this book, he uses a term that I titled this morning's study. He says it's not worship, but worship. That too often in our society we get into this worship where we're putting ourselves up and we elevate the wrong God. And that's what this text deals with. We're going to look at chapter 1 and then we're going to look at chapter 58, depending upon how much time we have. So if you'll turn to chapter 1, please. Now, yesterday, for those of you that were here, I talked about the importance of us learning to read. So many times in churches, I get offended because the pastor just whips through the text and just rattles it off. I can't deal with the Word of God that way. I need to pause before it and let it sink in. So I'm going to ask somebody who's close enough to take this mic to read. And we're just going to read a first chunk. Let's see. Would someone please read the first 9 verses?
I have the application
version. Oh, no, we don't want that. It'll take too long.
Okay.
Would you read?
Sure.
Good.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by aliens, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
That's really not a good place to break, in that the next verse goes on to say, now listen, Sodom, and listen, Gomorrah, and picks up the same imagery. But it is a good place to break, because that listen is kind of a new turn in direction. So we'll look at that first chunk of the first nine verses. Notice the title at the beginning. That's just his title for the book, and saying that these are the times in which Isaiah served. Just a point of historicity, the Amos that's referred to here is not Amos, the prophet, it's Amoz, the father of Isaiah, and there's a distinction between the two. And he saw his visions during the reign of these four kings. I want to pause for just a minute on the idea of vision, seeing the visions that he saw. And that's because we need to come to terms with who are prophets, and recognize that some of us, in fact, because you're here at Holden, probably all of you, are called to be prophets. That to have vision means to have a perspective, means to be able to see with a clarity that is the gift of God. And those who see with such clarity are thereby required. That's maybe not a good word, because it's not that we have to, but that the very nature of the vision impels us to speak it. It's like Jeremiah saying, the word of God is fire in my bones and I just have to get it out. That's how I am. I went on vacation last week and it was just awful. I didn't teach for a whole week and it just drove me nuts. So finally I sat my parents down and said, do you want to study Isaiah? And they didn't, but we did. The point is, when there's vision in your bones, it needs to come out. And because you have been here, because you are studying here, because you're hearing the vision of the people of God in this place for care for the earth's resources and compassion for the world and taking care of Zimbabwe and raising money for a tractor. After you've heard all that stuff, you can't keep it to yourself. The nature of that vision is that it's got to be proclaimed. Now, that's not to put a club over our heads and make us feel shape up or ship out kind of awful stuff. It's not to lay a guilt trip on us, but it's to help us recognize the nature of vision. That when we really grasp vision, vision has got to be shared. Vision has got to be proclaimed. That's why the prophets were impelled. I always think of that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, the love of God constraineth us. That's the King James Version. When I was doing a Bible study at Washington State, we discovered that every single translation had a different verb there. We spent a whole night discussing those verbs. The love of God urges us. The love of God compels us. The love of God rules us. New English says, the love of God leaves us no choice. My favorite's the Phillips. It says, the love of God is the very spring of all our actions. That's how I want the word to come alive as we study it together this week. That when God's word really becomes clear to us, we cannot keep silent about it. It's got to change our lives. And as it changes our lives, that's got to issue in action. And that's the difference between worship and worship. And you'll know the difference in you. When the word of God is just something kind of out there, and our worship elevates the wrong thing, we're not going to be excited about the vision. But when God's word grabs hold of our lives, it's got to transform us. That's the nature of the word. In fact, Isaiah is the one who said it. Just like the rain and the snow do their thing, so the word of God will not come back empty. And so I expect that because we're looking at these texts today, we are going to be changed. Not a one of us can leave here the same way we came. I expect that because that's what God has promised. And if that doesn't happen, it's not my fault and it's not God's fault. Guess who that leaves? All right, so this is the vision of Amos, and he communicates that vision in order that we might be grabbed by that vision and changed by it. Here's the vision. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Now, that's a poetic device. Some of you that have been listening to Jack Ledbetter read poetry, he's just great. You need to just kind of feel stuff. Now, why does Isaiah call the heavens and the earth? It's because this is such a large thing he's about to say that it's not just enough for the people to listen. But he calls all of heaven and all of earth to be attendant upon it, so that we can recognize, just by the way he says that, we recognize the majesty and the importance, the sovereignty of God, the significance of what he's about to proclaim. Okay? So it's a poetic device to tell you. It's like he walks up to you and kind of shakes you by the collar and says, now get this, this one's really important. Okay? It's like wearing a stop sign so that you can't miss that this is saying stop world hunger. Now, what is it that we're supposed to pay attention to? He immediately says, for Yahweh spoke. Now, I get excited that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew very well. I'm very slow. I have to work at it for days and days and days to understand things. But I get excited that the Old Testament was written in that language because they can do things with verbs that we can't do in English. So I'm going to teach you about Hebrew verbs so that you can get excited about that too. If in English I say, I killed him, if I want to make that more intense, I have to use a different word. In Hebrew, they just add a different ending or change the vowels in the middle, and it becomes an intensification. In the same way, if I want to make it passive, like I was killed, we use helping verbs to make it passive. Hebrew, they just add a few letters and stuff. So you can take a basic verb, I killed, and you can make it passive, then it's I was killed, or you can make it intense, I killed intensely, or I massacred, or you can make it intensive reflexive, I killed myself intensely. Now, when it says here, Yahweh spoke, it's in a form that's an intensification. So it's not he just spoke, but he spoke firmly, intensely. You know, the verb form itself accentuates, this is the word of the Lord. Now, the reason I say that here, it's not really as important here, but it will come up twice in our study this morning that Yahweh will says, thus saith the Lord, or the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we need to see, and this will carry over into all your Old Testament studies, how important that is. That when the prophets say, thus saith the Lord, you can't play around with it. I had a very interesting encounter about that last summer. I told you yesterday I'm working on my towards my doctorate at Pacific Lutheran in Berkeley. And we had a kind of, I don't know how to describe her nicely. my gift is not tact. We had this lady who had a chip on her shoulder in our class. And she was just kind of dead set against everything. And our course was in Romans, and the teacher was a Roman Catholic nun. And this girl got up to do her presentation, and she said, well, I just think Paul said that, and so I'm not going to pay attention to it. And the Roman Catholic nun said, I'm sorry, but I will not accept that in this class. The word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. Period. Whoa! It was just great. I was applauding inside, you know. I loved the way she came out with that, and I thought that's really exciting that that's what's happening in the Catholic Church. There's such a return to Scripture in the Catholic Church. A lot of them are more Lutheran than we Lutherans. But her understanding of the Word, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know? And that's what this is saying. Thus spoke Yahweh. And later it will say, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the prophets say, thus says the Lord. And Jesus blows it all to smithereens by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's the most deification kind of statement I ever heard. That, by the way, is a very good argument to ask Jehovah Witnesses about. Because, you know, Jesus is claiming for himself all the authority of Yahweh when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. Because he does not appeal to the authority of God as anything outside of himself. It's a very good argument. They don't know how to answer that one. Yeah, the point is that throughout the whole Old Testament, when there's an accentuation on this is what God says, the prophets always say, thus says Yahweh. You know, and the scribes and Pharisees were known for that they were always saying, this is what the Lord says. And Jesus is always known for his authority, because instead of ascribing it and saying, thus says God, he always says, verily, verily, I say unto you. And when he even quotes the Old Testament, he'll say, this is what it says, but now I say to you. So that he's ascribing to himself deity. He's ascribing to himself the same kind of power that the prophets were ascribing to Yahweh. This kind of authority rests in his word. Yeah. It's a major issue, because if we know that that's the authority of the word, then I can stake my life on it. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And they don't pay attention to the fact that Jesus keeps saying, verily, verily, I say to you. Yeah, really, especially. Okay. Yeah. If you want to talk about that more sometime, let's do that, because I think that's real important. All right, so, thus said the Lord. We better move on. Sons I have brought up, and I have raised them, and yet they rebelled against me. I don't know how to read that so that we can catch how much pain is in that verse. But those of you that are parents probably understand that much better than I understand that. I understand it only partly because of counseling and working in campus ministry. But especially I think of one example, a boy that I counseled for years and years and years. And then because he was battling homosexuality. And after 5 years of counseling and agonizing and working with him, he called me up one day from Seattle to say he'd moved in with a homosexual lover. And I cried for 3 days. I really wrestled over that one, you know. And after caring about the kid so intensely, to see him turn away from God at the same time and said, I just can't hack this Christianity anymore. It just rips you to shreds. Well, you multiply that by the skillions, and that's the pain in this verse. God saying, I've chosen this people, I've raised them up as sons, and yet they are rebellious to me. Now, we need to hear that pain, because you and I are part of the rebellious ones. And as we look at this text today, we've got to face up to that. The heartbreak of God, and we are the perpetrators of it. Then the example. A head of cattle knows its owner, and the he-ass knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider diligently. And there the verb is a hithpael, which is another one of those extra verb forms, and it takes a main verb and accentuates it to mean the people are not giving it enough attention in order to come to understanding. So it means to show yourself attentive to. And God is saying, my people don't even bother to try to understand. My people don't even try to know. They don't know and they don't even try to know. That's what that double says there. And as we have the Hebrew poetry, do you know much about Hebrew poetry? I always assume things, and then I wonder if you know. Do you know that Hebrew poetry is set up by parallel lines rather than, like in English, sometimes we do it by rhymes? Okay, so the end of verse 3 is, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Do you all see that? Now that's a Hebrew poem. It's a parallel line where one line says the same thing as the next. But what happens in that kind of poetry is it accentuates what is the meaning of it, and it kind of takes it deeper. So first of all, we have the line, my people don't know, and then they don't understand means they're not even trying to know, okay? Now, see, that's got to reach out of the pages of our Bibles and grab us, because our sin is not just that we're stupid. Our sin is that we don't care that we're stupid, okay? That we don't even bother to do something about it, because that's how lost we are in our sin. So the poet goes on to say, ah, sinful nation. The word ah there, we don't have any good English word to express what's all involved there. The word expresses dissatisfaction, but more than that, it expresses pain. It's used oftentimes in lamentations in the Old Testament. I don't mean just the book Lamentations, I mean when somebody is lamenting. And it's a word that means grief and agony, and God saying, oh, people, if you just, you know, if don't you say that to your kids sometimes? Okay, then you know the agony of that. Now, I want you to notice the progression in verse 4. Starts out with sinful nation, and the word there is the word goy, the plural of which is goyim, which is all the time a Jewish put-down of the Gentiles. If you call people the goyim, that means they're the dogs, you know. That's how Jews felt about Gentiles. First he calls them that. It's a word almost always applied to other people, not Israel. The second thing that he calls them is a people loaded with guilt. And the name their people starts to bring it in a little closer. And the Hebrew literally says a people heavy, you know, burdened, oppressive kind of thing, with guilt of their iniquity. And then the next word literally means a sowing or a seed, and that seed being evil. And then the fourth term is sons. Now, do you notice how that progression of four terms has come closer and closer? That it starts out just goyim, just the nations out there, and then it calls them nation, then it calls them people, and then it calls them offspring, and then it calls them sons. And each term gets closer, even as what God is describing is Israel getting farther. Isn't that interesting? That when man is moving away from God, God is drawing near towards men. And that's where we see the magnificence, the absolute incomprehensibility of the grace of God, that even when you and I are moving away, God is calling us by closer and closer terms. Goyim, people, offspring, sons. That's got to rip us to shreds to hear that and to recognize the love of God. And what he's describing there is our rebellious spirit and God wooing us, God longing after us, and yet we turn away. And notice the rest of the verse talks about it. And by the way, also, those of you that were here yesterday, when I was talking about symbolic numbers, you notice this is the number 4. 4 terms there. And remember, 4 is the term of earthly things, even as 3 is the number for spiritual things. So he calls them by 4 names, which symbolizes all of earthly totality. And each name draws closer, even as we keep going away. And that's what happens in the next 3. The things that we have done as the people, and he's speaking specifically of Israel, but it applies, of course, to us, that they left Yahweh, they deserted him. Secondly, that they spurned him. And thirdly, that they were estranged backwards. Now, there's a progression there too in that parallelism. You notice that each one gets a little bit more intense. First of all, they just leave him. Second of all, they don't just leave him, they spurn him. And third of all, they create hostility. They create estrangement by turning their backs on him. So verse 5. Why do you keep on doing that to yourself? I think that God must say that to me a lot, because he always has to deal with me in large chunks. But apply that into your own self. Do you see how many times God chases after you? And he tries to teach you something, and you just don't get it through your thick head, and he teaches it to you again, and you still don't get it through thick head, and he teaches it to you again, and it's almost like God saying, why do you persist in being so dumb? Why do you keep on needing to be taught that? You said that to your kids too when they disobeyed deliberately and you say, why do you keep begging for it? Why do you keep asking for it? I was laughing with my dad when I was home on vacation because when I was a little kid, my mom would say, now don't dig under the house. We always dug under the house. And I'll never forget one day when I thought I'd outsmarted them all, because when it was time for the whipping that we all deserved because we'd been digging under the house, I wore my thickest bathrobe. And my oldest brother went in and whack, 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 didn't hurt him. He cried. My other brother went in, whack, 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 and he came out crying. I went in, whack, whack, didn't hurt me at all. I had on this nice thick bathrobe. I thought I'd really outsmarted everybody. And then my dad just looked at me and raised his eyebrow. Oh, that hurt more than anything. And it was just like Dad saying, why do you persist, Marva, in being rebellious? See, first I was rebellious by digging under the house, and then I was rebellious by wearing my thickest bathrobe. And I just couldn't escape it any longer. His raised eyebrow just gored into me. Well, God is saying that to us here. Why do you keep on necessitating my discipline? Why will you not learn? And then he describes us. And we dare not get pharisaical and think this describes that nasty nation Israel. He's talking to us. All the head is sickness, and all the heart is faint with weakness. Now, head and heart there is different from our English head and heart. Head involves the source, and heart means the inner man. We in English use heart to mean like the seat of your emotions, but for the Hebrews, heart is a much larger term. If we're talking about a Hebrew heart as opposed to an English heart, it means the center of the will and the emotions and the mind. So that when it says your heart is sick, it's not just saying I've got a broken heart or, you know, I fell in love and somebody did me in. It's saying that my will is wrong, and that's exactly what Paul says when he says the good that I would, I just can't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. That's a sick heart. Okay? So you need to see that that's a much deeper term than we understand it in English. Verse 6. From the sole of the foot all the way to the head, in other words, from bottom to top, there is no soundness. And that comes from a word that means completeness or integrity. You just cannot be whole. And in this day when we're finally getting back to understanding wholeness and really seeking after wholeness, that word rings more true. It's a bruise and a stripe and a blow that has not yet been bound up, not been pressed out, hasn't even been softened with oil. You know what it's like when you have a sore and it gets crusty. And unless you soften it with oil, it cracks, and that makes it all the worse. And that's the sore that it's talking about here. It hasn't been cleaned up, and so it's just worse because it hasn't been taken care of. And this is the physical description of that in verse 7. Your land is waste. Comes from a verb that means to be desolated, to be appalled, to be awestruck. Your cities having been burned, your ground in front of you, foreigners are eating what you should have had, and it is all desolation. It's a very strong picture when you've been laid waste. Now this is a prophetic picture of what's going to happen when Israel is taken into captivity. And Isaiah, prophesying many years before that, pictures what's going to take place. And it's because it's very obvious. Those of you that were here yesterday remember that in the time of Uzziah, when Isaiah begins his prophecy, that was a very superficial time, or the wealth and prosperity and soundness and what seemed to be the real uppity-up of the people of Israel was all phony, because deep inside they were rotten to the core. And that's what Isaiah perceives. And as he understands that, he knows that the people of Israel are headed for destruction. When something's rotten, you know it's on its way. In the same way, we could be very prophetic about the United States. We could say, look at these elements which signify the rottenness of our society. I won't get into that, because if I do, I'll never get off it. Verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of cucumbers, like a city besieged. You need to understand those booths and shelters. When they did the harvest, they would just throw up a temporary shelter that was just kind of a watchtower. And when the harvest was over, it just, of course, got abandoned. And because it was put up very hastily, it didn't stand very strong against the winds and the sands. And so pretty soon it became ghost town-ish. Remember all those Western movies when you ride into the ghost town and the door of the saloon's always swinging back and forth? You know, you just always have that desolate kind of feeling. Well, that's the feeling you need to stick in this verse, that the cities of Israel are going to be desolate like a ghost town in Western United States. Unless, of course, the Lord does something about it. And verse 9 is a catch-all statement. I mean, it looks like it's a hedge, but what he's saying is remnant theology. And remnant theology happens all over the place in Isaiah. And Isaiah is always saying, this is what you are like. And yet God is God, and therefore he will not let us be completely destroyed. There's always the stump. There's always the seed. There's always the remnant. And here he's saying, unless it were that Yahweh Tsebaoth, there's that Lord of hosts again. Covenant God, do you notice it's all capitals? Those of you that were here? Yeah. When it's all in capitals, the letters L-O-R-D, do you see that? It's all capital letters. That means that it stands for the name Yahweh rather than one of the other names for God in the Old Testament. And that means covenant God, God who is in relationship with us. And Tsebaoth, or of hosts, implies God as almighty, in charge of all the hosts, all the armies, all the angels, all the stars, all the hosts of everything. So it's a picture that shows his sovereignty. It shows the universalism of his reign. And it is this God, and unless he had left over to us a survivor, we would have been like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. That's just a potent statement. If it wouldn't be that God saved us in the nick of time, we would have been wiped out. And that's got to be the statement of all of our lives. If it wouldn't be that God always intervenes and God always comes with grace, we would have done ourselves in ages ago. The world would have destroyed itself if God had not kept curbs. It's always that, the whole statement of world history. Unless Yahweh Tsebaoth had done something, the covenant God who's committed to us and therefore will not let us utterly destroy ourselves, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, as you look at that whole chunk, how do you feel? Those nine verses. What? There's hope, for sure. What else do you feel? Okay, that's an excellent question. What she's asking is there hope? Is there still a remnant? Now, remnant, the word remnant doesn't necessarily mean a remnant in a person, but a remnant in the society. But, yes, because of that, there's always hope. I will never give up hope on anybody for this reason, that Scripture says throughout, God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know? Yeah, that's a real toughie in Hebrews. Yeah. We've got to bring together Hebrews, you know, and what it says in its whole context. And also, by the way, this is in Luke 12, and I just wrote a book about it, which will be out in February, that talks about that. That if a man acknowledges, in Luke 12, it's I'll do with that one. In Luke 12, if a man doesn't acknowledge the Son, you know, there's forgiveness. But if he blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, there's not. And that's because the disacknowledging of the Son is not yet understanding. And to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to reject his gift of faith. Now, as long as a person is alive, there's still possibility that he will not reject that gift of faith, ultimately. And I think where that comes out clearest, this is off the subject, but it's important. Where that comes out clearest is in 2 Timothy, where you have that sequence of, and we will reign with him, if we live with him, we'll reign with him. And then finally it comes out down to, if we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. The theology there is very, very clear. If I deny him is a continuing verb. In other words, if I continue to deny him, continue, deny, 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 he will once and for all deny me, but only once at the end. All the while still, the other phrase applies. If I am faithless, he will be faithful because he cannot deny his character. And his character is that he wants all men to be saved. Now, when we put those two together, what that says is God always wants to save us. We always have the chance to reject him. But that always having the chance to reject him also means we always have the chance to not reject him. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, and Jesus makes that very clear, right? Jesus makes that very clear in John 3 when he says, this is the judgment, that the light came and men chose darkness. You know, the light is there, and the light is always there. In fact, in chapter 1 of John, verse 9, when it says the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world, one of my professors translated that, sooner or later, God gets a crack at everybody. I think that's important, that God's desire is for all to be saved. So there's always this, unless it were for Yahweh, in his power. But notice it's not a power that crams it down our throats. God will never force us to love him. And that's where the difficulty comes in, because it's always our choice. And that brings together the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Yes, because the Holy Spirit is going to keep, I like it when we used to call him the Holy Ghost, and I always said the Holy Ghost keeps haunting us. it talks in Scripture of God giving men up to their sin, but that's when men have so hardened themselves that there's absolutely not any chance that they're going to change their minds. Now, what's our job? You know, what our function is as the people of God is when we observe somebody who's rebellious is to love them and love them and love them, and then when we get tired of that, love them some more. You know? Exactly. And the lovely thing about Scripture is that it's always revealing to us a God so compassionate that no matter how rebellious, that's why Israelite history is so encouraging to me. I think of, is it Psalm 78? It keeps going around the whole cycles of how Israel got rebellious and God loved them again. Or the book of Judges, you know, it happens all 7 times. The people of Israel get rebellious and God sends them a judge and delivers them and they obey for a while and then they get rebellious again. And I look at my life and that's what I'm like. I get rebellious and God rescues me out of that one. And I get rebellious and he rescues me again. And I've got to know that's the character of God and that's the character of me. And the hope is because God is God. That's the only hope. And that's why verse 10 goes on as it does. And we probably better move a little. Time. Therefore, listen. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers. Listen to the instruction, O people of Gomorrah. There's some real strong words in there. The word of the Lord is a real strong word. In fact, dabar, which we translate word, is translated message at times, meaning a specific statement. And the next word you know, the word for law, is Torah. And it might better be translated instruction, or God revealing himself to people. And when he says, come on, people, listen, here's God trying again. Like he will keep on trying again. And here's his instruction. The multitude of your sacrifices, what use are they to me? In the Hebrew, literally, it says, to what? To me. The adding on of sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have wearied, and that's a word that means to be overfull or surfeited, you know, like when you eat too much and you wish you hadn't. That's the kind of feeling. God says, I'm just wearied of it. I'm overfull with your burnt offerings and all your sacrifices. And he lists them all, the rams of the and the fatted calves, and I don't have any pleasure in the bloods of the bulls and the lambs and the goats. And when you come to meet with me, who asks this of you, this trampling of my courts? That's a very strong statement. You know, who said you should come and louse up the place? Stop bringing the meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable, your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. And soul there is the word nephesh, which means whole living being. They've become burdens to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer a whole lot of prayers, I will not listen. And then comes, I think, one of the starkest statements. He says, your hands are full of blood. And in the Hebrew, blood is plural. It says, your hands are full of bloods, which means so much vengeance, so much, you know, sacrificing of meaningless sacrifices. Your hands are just full of bloods and all kinds of stains of your guilt. You just pile upon pile of meaningless stuff. So now what are we going to do about it? Verse 16 changes mood entirely. Moves to some imperatives. And it says, bathe yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Lay aside the evil of your deeds from my eyes. Cease making evil. That's a pretty straight out statement. And you'd think, yeah, but I can't do that. God says, you're full of blood. I don't like your sacrifices. All of this is meaningless. What is all this bow hunk you keep doing? And then he says, now shape up. Wash yourself. Clean yourself. Do something about it. And that's why I appreciated so much last night when Leo talked about the trip up and the trip down. That grace is the way we're saved. But we dare not make grace cheap, nor dare we make grace expensive. Not that I have to earn it. It's not that I can deserve it. It's not that I can make myself fit so that I can receive what God does for me. But grace is costly. And do you get the difference? I dare not make it cheap and say, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. Isn't that a nice arrangement? Nor dare we make it expensive and think, I'm going to do all these things and do all these things and feed the hungry and then I will earn God's favor. But the trip up and the trip down is exactly how to understand it. I've already got the trip. It's been given to me by grace. And now how am I going to respond to that? So it's not that he's saying, wash yourself because you've got to earn God's favor. But he's saying, wash yourself because you've already got God's favor, so what are you walking around so dirty for? That's not any way to live as the child of the king. And so it says, wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your practices from before my eyes, and cease acting wickedly. Now, he tells us how to do that. Learn to do right. And what that means is ethical rightness. And we need to learn by exercising in it, training in it. You know, the Christian life is like swimming. I wrote a book about that too, and I'm looking for a publisher right now. I compared all the different dimensions of spiritual discipline to different aspects of being a swimmer. And I didn't start out by swimming 2 miles a day. It took a few years to work up to that. You know, and as I practice in swimming and exercise in it, I learn skills and I learn efficiency and I learn these things and then I swim better. And in the same way, when he says learn to do right, it means practice it. And I hear a lot of people say, well, I don't know how to do this or that. And I say, well, start. You know, a lady at a church where I was teaching about world hunger said, well, how much do I need to do for the hungry? And I said, the answer is more. And that's always the answer for everybody, wherever we're at. And people say, oh, but you can do so much more because you're single and you don't need to worry about family. That's true. But I need to do more too, just like you need to do more. And wherever each of us is at, we need to do more. So it says, learn to do right. Exercise yourself in it. Practice doing right. Seek justice. That's the crux of everything. That what I'm seeking for is equity. And why I feed the hungry is because it's not right that I should eat and somebody not eat. What I'm looking for is justice. So seeking justice. And here are specific cases. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the orphan. And plead the case of the widow. Now, orphans and widows are the two prime examples of needy people who were not taken care of in that society. Because women, you know, just didn't have any place except being attached to some man. And when they were widows, you know, somebody needed to take care of them. And so they're example of the underdog. Who would we pick out to be examples of the underdog in our society? Let's make this into a 20th century version. Who would you pick out? Okay. Yeah, who are grossly misunderstood. And we need to recognize with a whole lot of compassion that they're trapped. You know? Unemployed black folks. Boy, that's for sure. And, you know, the enormous percentage of prisoners that are black, because they're the ones that didn't have a chance at decent education, didn't have a chance at the stuff a lot of the rest of us do. You know, most of the gains made for black people in the 60s have been lost. Right. Okay, those who need legal defense and can't afford it. Okay, who else are the underdogs in our society? The disabled, for sure. Okay, so if we're going to 20th centuryize this verse, it says, learn, practice, executing righteousness and justice. Seek for equity in the world, and specifically that means, care for the underprivileged blacks, care for the disabled, care for senior citizens who a lot of times on fixed incomes can't cope with rising inflation. How about the Chicanos, the kids who were beaten for speaking Spanish when they were little kids in school? You know, there's just, I took a course this summer at Berkeley in people of color, and my eyes were open to a lot of stuff I hadn't understood before about how we abuse minority peoples. All right, those are the people we need to stick in there. And why God is so upset with us is that we have lost justice in our world. Notice how he goes on, though. Come now, let us reason together. Do you remember when LBJ used to say that all the time? And I always wished he'd go on and say the rest of the verse. He'd always say, come, let us reason together, and he always forgot the basis for that. That the basis is forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Now, our English doesn't stress that as much. In Hebrew, it's lovely poetry, and it makes use of what we call chiasm, that has two elements on the outside and two elements on the inside. And it accentuates by its very poetic form the fact of forgiveness. What I love about Scripture is that all the time when I'm feeling absolutely destroyed by its truth, there's always the word of grace stuck in there. And here it is. Some modern scholars interpret this verse to be questioning. That is, if we would interpret it to say, are your sins, which are scarlet, are they capable of being made white like snow? And do you really think that with your sins as bad as they are, that they can be made white? That's what a lot of modern commentators are saying. But I disagree with that. After translating it out of the Hebrew, I'm convinced that it says the way King James first translated it. That's my own personal opinion after working on the Hebrew. I think that it says, though your sins are like that, they shall be. I don't think it's wishful thinking. I do believe it's a statement of grace. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And as he goes on to say, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be eaten. There's a pun there. It's a pun on the verb to eat. Either shape up and you'll eat, or if you keep on being persistently unrepentant, you'll be eaten. Probably a good translation of that verse 20. Is, but if you are recusant and refractory, by the sword you will be eaten. And notice that it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now that's always the combination. It's always God telling us what's true, but as he tells us what's true, there's always a word of hope in there, but there's always the statement of reality. If I resist, I have done myself in. Now I'd like to turn at this point to 58, because we're never going to finish chapter 1, so we'll skip it and go to chapter 58, because this one is even more explicit, and so I want you to see this. I think instead of having one of you read it from the English, I will read my translation out of the Hebrew. And you can compare it to what you have in your English, because that way I can accentuate some words that are really important. Since we're short of time, we'll do it that way. Call out with your throat. Do not refrain. Like the horn, lift up your voice. And expound or declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Jacob their sin. Yet day by day they seem to be seeking me, and in the knowledge of my way they delight. As a nation, as if they were a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinances of their God, they ask from me judgments of righteousness. They desire to draw near to God. They ask, why have we fasted and you did not see? Why did we humble our beings and you did not notice? Behold, that's a very strong word. Behold, in that day of fasting, you are finding your own pleasures, and you are exploiting the laborers. Behold, for dispute and contention you fast, and to smite with a fist of wickedness. You do not fast now, in order to cause to be heard in the heights of heaven your voice of praise. Is this the fast as Yahweh chooses it, a day for man to humble his soul, to bend down like a bulrush his head, and sackcloth and ashes be spread? Will you call this a fast? Is this a day that's acceptable to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that Yahweh, that I choose, this is Yahweh speaking, as I choose it, to loosen the fetters of wickedness, to unfasten the thongs of the bars of a yoke, to set at liberty the crushed ones as free, and all the bars of yokes, you tear them apart? Is it not to break for the hungry ones your bread, and the homeless, afflicted ones, you bring them home? And when you see a naked one, you clothe him, and from your very own kin you do not hide yourself. Then shall break forth like the dawn your light, and your healing will quickly appear, and it shall walk before you your righteousness, and the glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry out for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you will put away from your midst the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking trouble, malicious talk, that means. And if you shall furnish to the hungry your very living being, you will satisfy the living being of the afflicted one. Then shall rise in the darkness your light, and your calamity shall be like blessing. Then shall Yahweh lead you continually, and he shall satisfy your very being, even in the sun-scorched regions. And your bones he will brace up and invigorate. And you shall be like a garden well watered, and like a spring of waters whose waters will not fail. And you shall rebuild the ruined cities, and the ancient foundations you shall raise up again, and you shall be called wall builder of the breach, the restorer of paths in which to dwell. If you draw back from the Sabbath your foot, from doing your own pleasure in my holy day, and if you call the Sabbath an exquisite delight, and the holy day of Yahweh the honorable day, and if you honor it by not doing your own pleasures, and not finding your own daintilies, and speaking your own words, then you shall take exquisite delight in Yahweh, and I will cause you to ride on the chief places of the land, and I will cause you to feast in the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Now, I wanted to get to that because that's such a nice, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken, as opposed to the chapter 1, verse 20. Here, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken to give promise and hope, and what it's going to be like if we really understand justice. And I especially want to point you to the end of this text. After he says, this is the fasting I want you to do. I want you to be setting people free. And I love that imagery. We're going to run into that all the time this week in Isaiah. It's all the time imagery of being set free. And isn't that what you really like more than anything, to be set free, and how good it feels when you're so exhilarated? Well, I thought about that Sunday when I hiked down to Lucerne and dove into Lake Chelan. Oh, that was just set free-ness, you know? Because on land, I'm very awkward, and I'm sort of klutzy, like I tripped into the stump this morning. I mean, that's what I'm like on land, but in water, I belong. And when I'm in water, I'm set free because I move well, you know, and I feel graceful in the water. Well, that's the kind of exhilarative set-freeness that Isaiah keeps talking about, that he wants us to experience as the people of God, that being the people of God is not a tight thing. That's why I get so upset with Christians that are so boring. The sign language in the deaf for boring is this. And I did, you know, why is it that Christians are so dead on their heels when we who are God's people are the ones that are set free? And that's what this text is saying, that when we finally get it, when we finally understand that this is the fast, that we set people free and we are set free, and you know, people are not oppressed any longer, and we take off the yokes and we feed people and we clothe people and we take care of them and restore them to dignity. That's going to be part of our emphasis tomorrow on Hospice Day, when we restore people to dignity and set them free. Just the joy of all that, and the freedom of all that, and the pleasure of all that, so that when it gets to the delighting part, where is that? Towards the end of the chapter? In the Hebrew, that's a very rare word. And it comes from a word that means dainties. And it's like exquisite pleasure. It's like when I was in Berkeley this summer, and a friend took me to Fisherman's Wharf, and I had lobster. Now, I have lobster at maximum once a year. I mean, you know, on my birthday, that's the celebration. When I have lobster, I just absolutely treasure every bite. I mean, you just, it's a delicacy, and you just hold it on your tongue for a long time. Okay, that's the kind of feeling here. Exquisite delight. It's a dainties. It's a delicacies. It's a very special treat that you just very rarely get. It's like when I was in Lebanon and I had rose ice cream. Now, I'm the world's worst ice cream freak. Anyway, my favorite flavor is lots of. But there, there, you know, they had all these weird flavors, and we had rose ice cream. I've never had that but just one day in my whole life. That's the exquisite pleasureness of our relationship with God. And why is it that we're so bored about that? You know, that's the kind of absolutely unique delightedness that God wants us to have in our relationship with Him. And and for it to be fresh every day, we need to find freshness of it. That's why I've got to have my daily quiet time. That's why I've just got to be into the Word, and I have to spend time in prayer, and I've got to be with God's people pretty often, because I need to get sight again of the dainties. I need to get sight again that God alone is going to satisfy my soul. And soul there means my inner being, that, you know, the wholeness of me, my personality. And when He promises us that, you know, and declares to us that the way that we achieve that, that's not a good word, we don't achieve it, receive it and delight in it and participate in it, is by understanding the way that God has designed life to be. And life has been designed to be compassionate, because we are made in the image of God, and God is, above all, compassionate. So that's why when He says, isn't this the kind of fasting I've chosen? It's not because He's laying it on us, you guys better shape up or ship out, but He's saying this is the way you're designed, and if you operate according to the way you're designed, you'll function a whole lot better. And when we understand that, then we are like a well-watered garden. Then we are like dawn breaking forth. Isn't that a lovely picture? I'm not a morning person. I just don't get up at dawn. But last night I saw the moon come out. And it's the same kind of picture. It's, you know, when it just burst out from behind that mountain, I thought that moon was huge. Wasn't that terrific? You saw it too? Now, did any of you see the dawn this morning? Then you can describe that for us. The point is, it's a breaking forth. And God says, you're going to be like that. That's the radiance, that's the glow, that's the contentment, that's the satisfaction, that's the exquisite delightedness. I keep making up words, you know, pretend that they're words if I say something. You can't put into words what it's like to be the people of God. And you see the reason why we've missed out on that? The reason why we've lost that is because we're not caring for the poor. I keep saying that. Do you know in Luke? Oh, I better save that for next week. Next week we're going to do Luke. If you're not going to be here next week, ask me sometime and I'll tell you what I was about to say. We got to close. It's time to quit. Notice the last verse. Then you will find joy in the Lord. That's one of my favorite verses in that chapter. You will find joy. And the word there is that rare word that means just a pleasure that's beyond human description. I think that above all, the mark of the Christian is depth of joy. Now, that doesn't come out of all of us the same way. And it doesn't mean that you're happy all the time. Scripture distinguishes very much between happiness and joy. But it's the joy of knowing that God is God and I'm not. And it's only when I get those two straight that I really can know joy. Whenever I try to make myself God, I miss out. It's 5 after 10. We must quit. That clock's fast. Let's close with prayer. Lord, your word just thrills me to the bone because it promises what I know is true, that it's only when my life is in relationship with you that I really can know the depth of joy that I was created for. And that gets me excited about the text for tomorrow, to think about how we were created for your praise. But today, as we look at this text repentantly, each one of us realizes that we have failed to care for the poor and the needy, that we have been involved in worship that elevates ourselves instead of worship that recognizes your worth. Lord, forgive us, and thank you that you forgive us. Change us, set us free. Draw us back again and again and again. Don't give up on us. And thank you that your character is that when we are faithless, you always remain faithful because you cannot deny yourself. It is that character that we praise and adore and laud and magnify and honor and glorify, world without end. Amen.